Okay. So is there anyone who is who hasn't been here for a few weeks? This is not a moment of shaming, just want to see where we're at. If anyone not know that we're in the middle of a study of Esther at the moment. So I thought I'd give us a bit of context as to where we are, because we're going through the whole book of Esther. And it's important to know, because we can sometimes take chunks, little chunks of the Bible and analyze them on their own, but we've also got to remember the way in which those were written. And I love books like the Book of Esther, because I'm a story man. I love a good story. I find truths in stories. I love watching movies and TV shows and reading books, although I don't do as much of the last one as I probably should. But this book is a little book in the midst of a whole other bunch of books. And we're just looking at one chapter today of this bigger story. So where we're up to is we've started to see these two characters, our potential heroes, I guess, of Mordecai and Esther. And what we've started to see is that God has been opening some doors that has allowed Esther to step into a pretty good place to be in, which is living a life of comfort and favor in the palace. Remembering these are two Jewish people who are living in a land that is no longer their own, where really, although they're probably for the most part being treated fairly well, are still generally considered outsiders compared to the native people of Persia. So Esther's in the palace. She's the favorite of King Xerxes. Mordecai has been a bit of a hero and saved the king previously. And last week, we met the villain of our story, the mustache-twirling Haman, who has stepped in, and he has revealed his big plan. And he's been offended by Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow to him. Mordecai would not show him what he felt was the honor that was due to him. And I believe it was because of Mordecai's faith that he wouldn't bow to Haman. And so Haman has gone out of his way now to basically, he's discovered that Mordecai is a Jew. And he's gone, right, in order for me to get my revenge on this one Jew, I am going to wipe out all Jews. Now, I can overreact sometimes to being hurt. That is way an overreaction. But so he's gone to the king and he said, all right, there are this group of people who live amongst us, but they're not living like us. Their customs are different to us. And basically, they need to be wiped out because they could become a problem. And to sweeten the deal, he gives the king, promises the king some money as well. So the king, who seems to be a bit of a pushover, is basically like, yeah, okay, cool. Money, that sounds good. And all that other stuff you said. And so they send out a decree basically telling every part of the Persian Empire, which we've got to remember is pretty broad and expansive at this point, that basically, all right, on this particularly given day, you have permission to go and wipe out the Jews. Anyone who is Jewish, you can wipe them out and take their stuff as well. So I guess the taking their stuff was probably an extra incentive, because I suppose if someone was like, well, why would I want to kill someone just because they're different to me? The idea that perhaps, well, I'm actually allowed to do it and I'll profit from it would have been a pretty big thing. So I guess if this was a movie or a TV series, where we're up to in chapter 4 is potentially a very, very dark moment. It's the moment when the heroes are starting to feel like perhaps they are about to be defeated or something needs to be done. But fortunately, the actual hero of the story is not Esther or Mordecai. In fact, the entire book of Esther is really pointing us to the fact that it is God working behind the scenes who is the hero. So let's jump into chapter 4, shall we? Okay, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, She was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Let's pray real quickly. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to delve into it, to discover a bit more of who you are and what you want to do in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we explore this text, Lord, that you will open up our eyes and show us things beyond just our human understanding of what's going on here, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll be with me as I speak, that it'll be your words that come out, not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we, as I mentioned earlier, we've got our sort of heroes of the story in a pretty dark place. And at the start, we see Mordecai's response to the situation. And it's one of mourning. The first thing he does is tear his clothes. And this is actually something that you see various points throughout Scripture. I still kind of find it this funny image of someone being so upset that they'd just be like, "Rah!" I remember when I was in high school, we used to play football at lunch, and one of the guys who would play had a bit of a temper problem. And one of the things that would often happen, because we had to wear white shirts with a pocket on it, is that when you'd play footy, you kind of were taking a risk that your uniform might not come out of it quite the condition that you went into it with. And we weren't technically meant to be playing tackle, we were meant to be playing touch. But we had a system for that because the teachers used to say, save tackling for the weekend, boys. And so what we'd do is when the teacher walked away, someone yelled out, "Weekend," and we'd start tackling again. Then if we saw a teacher, we'd call out, "Weekday," and go back to tap or hold. So anyway, this one particular guy had a bit of an anger issue. And he was running along, and he was an odd sort, but he got tackled, and part of his pocket on his shirt ripped. Now, this was a fairly common occurrence if you played football a lot at lunchtime. But for him, what was annoying was that this was actually a brand new shirt. So I don't know why he felt that going and playing football, particularly with a bunch of guys who particularly like to tackle him. So his response to this little bit of a tear on his pocket was he literally grabbed his shirt and tore it off. It was amazing. It was like being at a wrestling match or something. Just rah! The funny thing was, because it was a long sleeve shirt, the cuffs stayed on. It was a bit odd. But Anyway, it was this extreme reaction. Anyway, that's just what jumps into my mind when I picture this. But this is how passionate and how painful this whole thing is that the Jews are now facing, their possible annihilation. And so Mordecai's ripping his clothes apart. He goes on and puts on sackcloth and ashes. Not very fashionable at all. And this is actually, again, something we see throughout the Old Testament as a very kind of Jewish custom for mourning. And the idea was that wearing these sackcloth, which were not comfortable, they're pretty ugly. Basically, it'd be like wearing a potato sack. And it was uncomfortable. It looked ugly. It wasn't fashionable. And pouring these ashes, this was meant to be an outward sign to everyone around you of what was going on the inside. So husbands, if you've ever struggled to know what your wife is feeling, this kind of thing might be helpful if she was annoyed and went and wore sackcloth and ash. I don't need to know when you're angry, dear. I can always tell. It's normally after I've said something stupid like that. So right throughout, people are wearing these things, and it's basically a sign to everyone, hey, this is not good. We're in a pretty bad place. This is pretty different to often how we, respond to things and mourn in our own ways. Because in a Western culture, I think we're often told to either keep quiet and get on with it, or we're told to respond with anger and protest. But he's not going out and necessarily protesting and saying down with the king. He's just expressing his own anguish at this suffering. Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I was thinking a bit about how we mourn in Western society, and even just here in Australia versus a lot of other cultures. You know, we do kind of have this just get on with it or get over it kind of mentality, and it does beg the question of, do we mourn well? Often, you know, when we lose a loved one, it's kind of treated as, you know, sad, sad, sad funeral. Get all the sadness out, and then there's kind of an unspoken expectation that, well, the funeral's done now. We'll start, you know, now's the time to start sort of getting over it, if you will. But it's interesting compared to other cultures where when we were in the Philippines on a missions trip a couple of years ago, right before we arrived, one of the parents in the village actually passed away. They have like week-long funerals. And it's sitting around and it's mourning and it's wailing, but it's also celebrating with one another because there is a freedom to express what's going on the inside. And apparently, psychologically speaking, in a lot of these other cultures, it's a much healthier way of dealing with grief. And sometimes that idea of, you know, just kind of buck up and get on with it can even creep into the church as well, because we're told, well, we serve a God of joy and we, you know, we believe we have a God who brings us peace. But we can both be experiencing grief and loss and also know peace and joy. But that doesn't mean that when we're facing hard times, we just have to put on a smile and pretend everything is okay. In fact, I think as a church, I mean the broader church, things would be a lot healthier if we were freer to express what was really going on within and a lot more on the outside. We were able to kind of share with other people around us because it invites other people to come in and go, hey, I see you're struggling. Let me step into that situation and walk alongside with you. So as we continue on, so Mordecai's in his mourning. So Esther's up in her palace enjoying her comfort and luxury. And she's actually pretty oblivious to everything that's gone on. She doesn't even know that this wicked plan, which was plotted in the very place where she's living, is happening. She's just enjoying her life of comfort and favor. So she hears about Mordecai, and rather than just going, okay, he's distressed, I need to help him, she's kind of almost, I guess, maybe even embarrassed that he's wearing this sackcloth and ashes, because she sends to him these nice clothes for him to put on. Kind of like, I don't know if it was out of embarrassment or maybe it was just genuinely out of concern for him that, here, let me comfort you and send you something nice. But he writes back and lets her know what is going on. And he asks something pretty big of her. In verse 8, he says, basically, you need to go and talk to the king. You need to go in there and say, hey, this can't happen. And this is a pretty big deal because, as we then find out, that it is actually against the law for anyone to go in and see the king without him first summoning them. That in fact, unless you have his favor and he extends the royal scepter, you could be dead. And it's kind of interesting how this is almost the mirror opposite of what Vashti, who we the original queen in the first chapter, remember, she was asked to come to the king and didn't and was kicked out. Now, Esther's facing the exact opposite. She hasn't been asked to go to the king, but is going to and is facing death. And this whole book of Esther is, if you kind of step back and look at all the chapters and the way the story goes, it's kind of this thing of mirroring and reversing things all the time. We see people in low positions go to high positions and high positions go to low positions. People go who are being humiliated going to places of honor and vice versa. And I think this is another cool little sneaky example of the writer really just kind of mirroring what's going on with basically the only two women we meet in this story. So, of course, at first, Esther is pretty reluctant, as we all would be. I think I'd be pretty reluctant if I was living life pretty well, then someone said, hey, could you go risk your life? Let's be honest here. Who would be pretty hesitant if someone had asked you to do what Esther was asked to do? Yeah, some good honesty there. Then Mordecai is pretty harsh when he's like, hey, don't think that you're going to escape what is coming. Now, up until this point, I feel like Mordecai and Esther have been copping it a fair bit for their lack of faith. There seems to have been a lot of discussion around, are they very good Jews? Because the fact that no one even knew Esther was a Jew meant that she was hiding a lot of her customs under Mordecai's instructions. And there's a lot of questioning as to whether that was wise or whether it was a weakness that Mordecai would send Esther in and tell her to basically hide who she was in reality. But in verse 14, we start to see some real faith coming out of Mordecai. So basically when he says, look, you cannot do this if you want, but I need to tell you that you won't escape what's coming. But he says this statement, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Now, for as much as we could maybe give Mordecai a hard time throughout this book for some of his decisions, when it comes down to it, he has this underlying faith that God is there and going to save his people. Now, one of the interesting things about this book that we've talked about a few times is the fact that God is never explicitly mentioned by name. But this is a story where if you look, he's constantly in the background doing his thing. And this is another example of it because this, anyone reading this, particularly traditionally, would have known that when someone was saying, yeah, I believe there'll be deliverance for our people, that they'd be referencing that it was God who would do that. So this is another example of God being present without being explicit. And it's another example too, and right throughout the Old Testament, there's this ongoing theme of people needing a savior. It started way back, even in Genesis, when Joseph was able to save his brothers, the original tribes of Israel, through to Moses stepping up to rescue the people who were trapped in Egypt. And we see it at other places as well. Right throughout the Jewish story is this idea that there is a people that God loves and that they're in need of a savior and rescuing. And so in this story, Esther, and you could probably argue Mordecai as well, are potentially going to be the savior of this story. But they won't be the last savior in the Jewish story. But it's interesting, as you continue to read the Bible, we get to, of course, the ultimate savior, Jesus. And in many ways, it's almost like the entire Old Testament, in fact, not in many ways, it is, the entire Old Testament is leading us to this idea that actually what people have been looking for is not a queen willing to step up and save her people, is not a former prince of Egypt stepping up and speaking out against a king. Those saviors are great, but what we're actually leading to is the ultimate savior, Jesus. And in fact, in the Bible, after Jesus comes, there's never again a mention of a savior other than Jesus. There's no other person who is promised to come and save. It is just Jesus and then looking forward to his return one day. So it's kind of cool to look back and see these little setups. It's like when you watch Star Wars and then you go back and watch the prequels, if you can bear with them. They're not very good. But you kind of get these hints along the way. When you know where it's going, these little things that are happening throughout kind of make more sense and get you actually a bit more excited that, yeah, there's this cool savior here and the potential, potential savior in the form of Esther. But even then, there's a greater savior coming. Verse 14 is like probably the best verse in the whole book of Esther, I'm just going to say. So I got the best chapter. Uh-huh. Everyone else has to preach. No. So later on in verse 14, after he's reasoning and pleading with Esther, and he said, look, you're not going to escape this. Deliverance will come for the Jews, but you need to act. And he says this other statement, which is, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. It's a beautiful phrase, for such a time as this. I love it. It's poetic, and you've probably seen it, plastered in all kinds of places. It's one of those go-to, stick it on some Christian merchandise type statements because it's powerful and it's beautiful and it's eloquent. Now we are definitely starting to see clearly the bigger theme of the book of Esther, which in the first few weeks we were told is about God's providence. What is God's providence? It is God working behind the scenes to bring things together for his plan. So it's almost the point of this entire story is that God has Esther in a particular place for a particular reason. Where does God have you right now? Maybe you are in, like Esther, and you're actually in a place of comfort and luxury at the moment. Maybe that's retirement after working hard. Maybe it's starting out as a family. Maybe it's somewhere in between. Maybe it's going through a tough time where you're just going, man, this sucks, some of this stuff that's going on. And maybe we're in those positions because of our own choices, both the good places and the hard places. But have you thought about the fact that no matter where you are right now, God could have a plan and a purpose for it? Maybe you're feeling like you're in one of those places, and we all have those moments where it's like, oh, I'm not really, like, this is kind of an in-between thing at the stage that I'm at the moment. I don't really seeing what God's plan is right now. I'm just kind of enjoying life or dealing with a particular thing. But wherever you are, God can use you and your circumstances. And sometimes that calls for sacrifice. Esther, of course, we're about to see that she's potentially going to be risking her life. But she's also risking something else that I think we here in the West probably struggle even more with the idea of, and that is sacrificing her comfort. Because she is pretty cushy. She's got it pretty good where she is. She's getting pampered. We heard in those first few books about basically her life is one long beauty treatment. And she's not just risking her life, which is, of course, let's not downplay that, pretty amazing. But she is also risking her position, her comfort, and seemingly what should it seems like the rewards that God has been giving her. But sometimes to do what God is calling us to do requires a sacrifice. In fact, most of the time it does. And maybe for us, we're in a position at the moment where financially we're doing well. Or maybe we're just in a comfortable place in our lives. And maybe God has you there for a reason. not just so that you can kick back and go, I've earned this, I deserve this, but because God wants to use you and where you are to be able to help others in need of saving. And maybe that's a financial thing in your life that maybe you can be sowing into ministries that are reaching the lost. Maybe it's you've got time on your hands now and you could be giving of your time to be helping those in need, whether it's through charitable organizations or whether it's through other ministries of the church in reaching the lost. Maybe you're going through an incredibly tough time right now and God wants to use that for you to be able to reach other people who are struggling with the kinds of things you're dealing with. Maybe he wants to use those moments to build relationships and bonds with other people that he can use to see his glory at work. So Esther's response, she decides to step up. What a legend. Not only is she just going to step up and do it, but she steps up boldly. She's like, okay, I'm going to step up and here's what we're going to do. And she sends word back to Mordecai. I want you to get everyone together. I want you to be getting together. I want you to be fasting for me. Again, another Jewish culture and practice of basically petitioning God. You know, it's not the 40-hour famine where they're raising money. It's they're actually, again, without explicitly having to mention God's name, fasting is a custom that was about seeking God's favor and seeking God's, I guess, input into a situation. And it's awesome because we've seen a people group gathered, split up throughout an empire. You know, we mentioned earlier the Jews were outsiders in this bigger empire and they were spread right throughout. But they were gathering together and they were remembering who they are, which is God's people. And they're coming together and essentially praying and fasting. You know, this story very much, and right throughout the Old Testament, we keep seeing again the story, as I mentioned earlier, of a group of people in need of a Savior. But when we get to the New Testament, and I think we all know John 3:16, and if you don't, where have you been? But it's God so loved the whole world. And it's kind of like we've been seeing this smaller story until we get to the New Testament when we realize that actually God's plan isn't just for the Jews. God's plan for salvation and his hope is for the entire world. And that's exciting. That there may be people of Jewish heritage here, I don't know, but that we, even though we may not be Jewish, we now can stand with the same confidence that we serve a God that has a plan going on that we get to be a part of. So, what does that look like in our lives now? I know at the moment there's a pretty topsy-turvy kind of political climate for the last few years. And maybe that means that we can stand in hope that God has a bigger purpose. You know, we can argue over whether a leader is the right leader or not the right leader, but it actually doesn't matter because God wants to work beyond an individual. I was thinking about, you know, what does this look like when we look at issues like climate change? Ooh, he said it. How do we respond to that? I don't know what your beliefs are around that at all, but if you are, you know, of the belief that it is a thing that needs to be dealt with, then maybe we can be a people who can respond with hope that there is a hope for the future because we have a God that we can trust in. But like in this story, Esther still had to act. Mordecai said, deliverance will come, but he was still pleading for Esther to act. Maybe in other areas, as we look around at the poverty and injustices in our world, we can respond with a hope that we serve a God who wants to save his people. And maybe we can be the Esthers in those situations, stepping up and saying, I will give up something to help those in need, and stepping up with confidence and faith. It's an interesting interaction, the idea of God's providence. God's providence doesn't mean we step back and say, I'm not going to do anything because God's going to do whatever he's going to do anyway. But it's a surrendering to his will, and it's a stepping out in faith that what we do, God can use. So where does God have you right now? If you were to kind of look at what life season you're in, whether that's a bigger picture, you know, retirement, working, parenthood, whatever, or maybe even literally like right now, today, what kind of season are you in? How do you respond to hard times? Faith or retreat? Esther initially wanted to retreat. She was like, I can probably ride this out because I'm the king's favorite and I'll just keep living in comfort and this is too much. But then she steps up in faith. Even Mordecai's mourning is actually an act of faith, because he could have hightailed it out of there or hidden. But instead, he stepped up. Even he was about to be persecuted for being a Jew, and he stepped up even more in a Jewish custom to even be bolder in the fact that, hey, I'm a Jew and this is how we mourn and cry out to God. So these are some questions for us to ponder as we come to communion this morning. For such a time as this, I feel like if there's one message we could take from the whole book, it's that God has a plan. And God can use you wherever you are if you're willing. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our ability to understand more of who you are because of it. Lord, we thank you that we have the examples of Mordecai and Esther to inspire us, to challenge us, to step out of our comfort zones and to step up in faith, that we can make a real difference when we're stepping out in your love and strength. Lord, I pray this morning that as we reflect upon these questions, that, Lord, you might challenge us, not with a sense of shame or guilt, but with a sense of encouragement and excitement that there is more to our life than just our own comfort. And that, Lord, that anyone who is here who perhaps isn't in a place of comfort at the moment, but rather like Mordecai in the midst of mourning and distress, Lord, I thank you that we can also take from this a hope that you have a bigger picture for us that requires us to keep surrendering to your will and to step out in faith. Lord, we thank you for your hope, your purpose, and Lord, your plan for our lives. Lord, I pray that as we come to communion this morning, that Lord, we would thank you that the ultimate Savior is Jesus. That Lord, that's been done. We don't need to look to the future to a coming Savior. The Savior has come. And we thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice on the cross. As Jesus sacrificed the comfort of heaven to come down to this earth. As he gave up his very life so that we could know your love, your peace, and your salvation. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, as we break this bread and drink of this juice, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.